I started putting together this conference committed, a pastor came to mind that I wanted to ask to make sure we had him as part of this conference, and that's someone who has been a friend for a long time, Quentin Steve. So Quentin, if you'd come up here, Quentin and I both came into this district right about the same time, about 33 years ago, and met in various things, and so Quentin is a friend, a partner in ministry, and a great advocate for all of us and all of our churches, and a great host. Thank you for sharing your church, and not your church, but you know what I mean. You know how we talk.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
But you've been a great host for us all these years. Thank you, and let me have a word of prayer for you. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, I pray for Quentin. Lord, take his words, anoint them with your Holy Spirit, and let the words that come out truly be sped by God to the hearts of all of us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Quentin. Let's welcome Quentin.
So, guys, as I arrived today, I had a flashback because I have been the only church I have ever known in as a pastor is in the Central District. I've been here since 1986, and I've only pastored two churches. I was a church planter in Glenwood, Iowa, and then I came in 1990 to Valley Church. But I had a flashback to my first church, and it was my first year of ministry, graduated from Trinity, came to Glenwood, Iowa. I grew up in Indianapolis, Indiana, lived in Chicago, and then moved to Glenwood, Iowa. Population 4,800. It was quite a difference. And our first church, our church plant had 11 people in it. That was our group, and we were all together. And in the first year, we had three locations. We started in an apartment above the florist shop on the square. Then we moved a block away to what is now a baseball, or what a few years ago was a baseball card shop. It had room enough for four rows of seven chairs. And then we came in a little bit later, right around Easter, we moved to a big new place. It was a converted Napa auto parts store, which was gloriously converted into a beautiful cathedral. I'm sure you can imagine what it looked like. Anyway, it wasn't very big, but it was bigger than 28 chairs. And so we had that. And the interesting thing about this church plant, when I was getting started, this is now 1987, and we didn't have much money. A church of 11 people, doesn't have a lot of funding for pastors. And at one point they asked me, well, we can either get a telephone, a landline. Back then there weren't any cell phones really. Or we can pay you that money. And I said, you know what? I think I'll just get paid that money, if that'd be okay. I'd just go without a phone. So what I did for the next period of time was, in the church building, there was no phone. But fortunately for me, across the street was a Salvation Army thrift store. And outside the Salvation Army thrift store was a telephone pole, and attached to the telephone pole was a drive-up payphone booth. And so that was my phone for the church at Glenwood Evangelical Free Church, now Glenwood Community Church. That was the phone. For 2 years, that was our church phone. And so if I wanted to make a phone call, I would take some money, I would go across the street and put the money in, and then punch in the numbers and talk to people. And this I did for 2 years as the pastor, church planting pastor there. It was a little trickier to get a phone call. Because they can't call the phone booth. So fortunately for me, also right next door was a kind of a it was called Dairy Chef. It was kind of a knockoff Dairy Queen. And I knew the guy that worked there because I knew most everybody in Glenwood, Iowa. And he allowed me to receive phone calls there. So I would go in and someone would call the Dairy Chef and say, is Pastor Quentin around? And he'd say, hang on a second. He'd put the phone down, look outside, see if my car was there. He says, yeah, I'll go get him. And so then he'd walk over to the church building, call me over. I'd walk around, come in, pick up the phone, and talk to whoever was calling me. And this went on, like I said, for 2 years. But then sometimes I felt bad about taking advantage of him. So if it was going to be a really long phone call, I'd say, hey, I need to call you back. And then I'd hang up the phone and then walk across the street to the Salvation Army thrift store, telephone pole, phone booth, and make that call. And this, guys, I did for 2 years. 2 years. And why do I share that? Because the reason I share all that is because, you know, you come to a church, and we've been the host for 18 years, and whatever. But, you know, I've been in this district all these years, and I've experienced a lot of different things. And so today, I want to talk about being committed to being the best church for your community. Notice I didn't say the best church in your community, but the best church for your community. God has placed us wherever we are, wherever you may be placed now as a leader in a church, pastor or leader or whatever you may be, he's placed you there for a purpose. And one of the purposes you have there is to be the best church that you can be by the grace of God, but also the best church for your community. Because we're called to be salt and light in our community. In fact, you may have noticed all these candles up front. We just finished a series called Spiritual Influence about being lights. And so we've been talking about lighting your lamp and letting it stand. And people have lit these lights as kind of a commitment to that. So I want to talk a little bit about that today. But as we get started, I want to tell a story. I'm a history guy, so I want to tell you this story. I'm just really grateful to be here and to see all of you here today. 10 days after the attack on Pearl Harbor, a group of citizens in North Platte, Nebraska, heard a rumor that soldiers from their own town, part of the Nebraska National Guard Company D, would be coming through on a troop train on their way to the West Coast. 500 people from North Platte, Nebraska, showed up at the train depot with food and letters and love to give the boys in uniform, their boys. When the train showed up, however, it was not the Nebraska National Guard Company D boys on board. It was the soldiers from the Kansas National Guard Company D. And after a few awkward moments, a woman handed a young man she'd never seen the gifts intended for her own son. And everyone else followed her lead, and there were hugs and prayers and love shared all around. It was a spontaneous act of genuine devotion that touched both the soldiers and the people who came to the depot that day. That alone would have been a beautiful illustration of the willingness to sacrifice for one another, but the story continues. For a few days later, a 26-year-old woman named Ray Wilson wrote a letter to the editor of the local paper recounting the profound experience that they'd all shared that night. She then suggested the town organize a canteen so that they could do something similar for every troop train that came through their town. She offered to lead the effort as a volunteer. And so, for the next 4.5 years of World War II, the people of North Platte, Nebraska, and the surrounding communities met every single troop train that came through their town from December 25th, 1941 to April 1st, 1946. Every single day, they prepared sandwiches, cookies, cold drinks, and hot coffee. They had baskets of magazines and books to give away to the soldiers and snacks for the train. There were even birthday cakes for anyone having a special day. And they did this some days for as many as 8,000 soldiers and sailors. The statistics are staggering. By the time the last train arrived on April 1st, 1946, 6 million soldiers had been blessed by the North Platte canteen. Most of the troops had only 10 minutes to sprint from the train, grab some food, maybe dance with a pretty girl, get a free magazine or a Bible, hear the appreciation of those present, and sprint back before the train left without them. But in those 10 minutes, they got more than a meal. They received a dose of unconditional love that they remembered later during the heat of battle, as well as the decades after the war was long over. Bob Green, whose book, Once Upon a Town, made the North Platte Canteen story known to the world, wrote that as he interviewed those few surviving soldiers who had experienced the canteen firsthand, there was one universal reaction from the men who were by that time in their late 70s and 80s. On recalling the North Platte canteen, every single one of them cried. North Platte, Nebraska was a community of 12,000 people. And my question is, if a town of 12,000 can bless 6 million people in 5 years, why can't a movement of churches, 150 churches almost, bless 1 million people in our district and beyond in the years to come? Why not? I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. I love how Peter starts this book as he greets the people he's writing to. He says to them, to God's chosen, strangers in the world, scattered throughout, and he gives various locations. I love that calling because I think it's really a title of who we are in this world. Chosen by God, strangers in the world, but scattered for a purpose. Why are we here? What is our purpose anyway? What difference can we make? And why has God planted me and you in the time and the place and the location and the church where you live in your community? I believe it is to be the best church you can be, the best church for the community, for your community. So there are three big purposes I want to unpack, or actually the Apostle Peter unpacks in this short little passage. And forgive me, so I will say it, Peter packs a peck of powerful purposes right here, okay? First principle, don't write it down unless you really want to, because you're not at your church. You don't need to, okay? But if you want to, you can. Okay, here we go. The first principle I learned from this passage is this. What is our purpose? To offer spiritual sacrifices with our entire lives. To offer spiritual sacrifices to God with our entire lives. Verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house. A spiritual house. Just stop there for a moment, okay? You're a spiritual house. The background here is the temple, and he pictures the church being built up, God's great construction project of redemption. Each stone is placed purposefully, not in a pile or randomly scattered in a field, but each stone is united to each of the others, and each is placed in a strategic way, and each one is significant. And the Holy Spirit indwells this house. It's not dead stones, but living stones. You are living stones. That's what you are in this great construction project. You're being built to be a holy priesthood, he says. A holy priesthood. Now, did you know that? That when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you, most of you knew this, you became a priest, which was a really, really, really big deal for me. Growing up as a Roman Catholic boy, an altar boy, to the priest was an unattainable position. It was so high and lofty, and only the very, very special and highly qualified were called to that. But I found out when I came to know Christ, I'm very grateful for my parents' background that they raised me in. Don't get me wrong. But I'm very grateful when I came to know Christ at the age of 18 in a personal way that I found out I became a priest. And what does a priest do? A priest reflects the holiness of at least four things. A priest reflects the holiness of God in his character. A priest intercedes for others. A priest represents God in the community. That's important. And a priest offers sacrifices. In the Old Testament, of course, there are animal sacrifices and other sacrifices pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. In the New Testament, of course, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we are called to be living sacrifices with our lives, our time, our passion, our resources, our energies, our gifts, our abilities, everything we have, all of our lives. This is the purpose of our lives. This is what my life is about. This is what your life is about. This is what it's to give all of our lives, to sacrifice all of our lives to God, to surrender our lives to God as a sacrifice. You became a priest when you came to faith in Christ. And you are to offer these spiritual sacrifices, he said, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we offer these sacrifices. They're all for God. And let me encourage you today, all the stuff that you do day in and day out, pastors, leaders, those are pleasing to God as you offer them with a pure heart and spiritual sacrifices to God. They are such value to him. Do not forget how much he loves you and how much he loves to receive those things and that it matters to him. All of this is grounded in Scripture, in the Old Testament, and in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he says, "For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected has, this one, has become the cornerstone." When Jesus ministered on the earth, most of the people that met him, I mean, he had big crowds that followed him, but a lot of people, by and large, rejected him. Certainly the religious leaders in the establishment, the government establishment, rejected him. They viewed him as just an ordinary guy. He was just a carpenter. Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't he just a carpenter? They didn't see him as a precious cornerstone of this temple that God was building. He was a nobody. And to the Romans, he was the same. He was some, you know, itinerant speaker, preacher guy. We don't know what he believes, but they ended up rejecting him, all of them. And they eventually would crucify him. But the one that they rejected, God had chosen, the stone that the builders rejected, this one, has become the cornerstone. Our family as a whole loves baseball, and we take a baseball trip every year. And a couple of years ago, we had a wedding to go to out in California, and we went to San Diego, to the park in San Diego. And when they were getting ready to build the park in San Diego, it's a fairly new baseball stadium, it's a beautiful stadium, but they were looking around for where they would locate this park. And the architects and all the engineers and so forth are wandering around downtown San Diego for a suitable place. And they found this spot, this dumpy old broken down, here it is, Western Metal Supply Company. This is in its heyday, but by the time they got to it, it was this broken down, dumpy old Western Metal Supply Company warehouse. And suddenly, one of the architects had an inspiration, and he said, "You know what we're going to do? We're going to make this dumpy old, not much anybody thinks about, and we are going to make this warehouse, this corner right here, is going to be the left field foul line in the stadium, and we're going to build the entire stadium around this old warehouse." And today you go to the stadium in San Diego, we got a picture of that. Go ahead. We got that? There it is. And it's the most wanted seats in the park. It's a restaurant now. They're cantilevered seats over there. It's a beautiful place. The place that everyone else had rejected that wasn't worth much at all had now become the cornerstone of their entire new park. It was amazing. And that is who Jesus is. Many people rejected him, didn't think much. But he is the one that God chose, his own son. They rejected the warehouse here, but that became the cornerstone. And he says, and that is who you are a part of. You're a part of this beautiful thing that God is creating. And Jesus is the cornerstone. I hope you, from time to time, give thanks. Get on your knees and give thanks to God for the church. The church is a beautiful thing. It's imperfect. I've been a pastor for 32 years. I understand many of those imperfections, but it's still a beautiful thing. And I'm so grateful to be a part of it. I hope I never lose a sense of gratitude for that. He says in verse 8, "And it's a stone to stumble over, this cornerstone, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this." So disbelieving the gospel message leads to a certain downfall, because this is the only one that God has chosen for salvation. But we, who are part of that living temple, living stones, are so privileged because we get to be a part of the priesthood and we get to be a part of this incredible thing that God is building. And our job, our calling, what we're here for is to be give the best spiritual sacrifices we can to God, to Jesus who saved us. Keep going. Second principle I see from this passage is to announce what's our purpose here, to be the best church for our community. How do we do that? By announcing the goodness of God to others. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our purpose. I love that passage. Most people you know in your community, most people you know and meet on a daily basis are walking around in darkness. Even with all the warnings around us, most people don't pay any attention. We live in a dark world because most of the world has rejected Jesus. With the fall of the human race, we were all plunged into darkness and tragedy and brokenness and impurity and evil and helplessness and hopelessness, and it's all around us. And it's growing in darkness in our day. People killing one another. Terrorists, wars raging, politicians ranting. People getting confused or angry or desperate or all of the above. And people are giving up. And in the midst of that darkness, our high calling is to come with light. He says, what does he say again? You're a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of that darkness into his wonderful light. Now, I know it's become fashionable in some Christian quarters these days to run down the church, point out all its problems and her shortcomings. I get it. I've been a pastor for a long time. I get it. But that's not God's perspective on the church. His bride. He knows all our faults, but he still says, you're a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And he has a purpose for this beautiful thing, the church, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. Church, you may not know it, but you are beautiful in the sight of God. In the words of that great theological coalition, One Direction. Everyone else in the room can see it. You don't know, oh, oh. You don't know you're beautiful, oh, oh. That's what makes you beautiful. Why are we so beautiful? So that we can admire our own beauty? No, God has chosen you and me to represent him in this world of darkness. He has chosen you so that you could make him known in the world, to declare his praises, to talk about what you like. But it does mean talking about him, to tell the mighty things that God has done. And what do you tell? You tell that he's called me out of darkness into his wonderful light. You talk about the darkness you were in. You tell about the wonderful light you're in now. This is it. That's what we do, church. We talk about that, and we talk about wonderful light. So here's the diagnostic question for the day. Okay? You with me? Okay, back row. You there? Thank you. God bless you guys. It's awesome. Okay, here's the very important diagnostic question. Do people listening to you think that you think you walk in wonderful light? Not do they think you walk in wonderful light, but at least do they think that you walk in wonderful light? When they're listening to you, is that what they hear from you? I'm walking in wonderful light, because that's marvelous light is what we are actually doing. And sometimes we're afraid to shine our light. When I was a little boy, my mom and dad split up when I was 3 years old, and my mother became a single parent of 7 children, ages 2 through 14. She was an amazing mom. She did a fantastic job. And oftentimes, mom, being a good mom, would put us all to work. And she says, okay, it's time to do these chores, to clean the house. And I was a little one, and I'd seen what this was going to lead to. And so, you know what I would do when mom said that? I remember one time running to hide. And there was a little closet in this bedroom, and I would get into this closet, and there was a little shelf in this bedroom, and I would hide myself in this closet. But mom is a single parent of 7 children. She's not dumb. she knows all the nooks and crannies of her own house, and she's not going to lose one of her own sons. And so she comes to me, and she opens up that closet, and she says, Quentin, you come out of that closet right now, and you get yourself to work. And so then I would dutifully come out of the closet. And what I want to suggest to you is we all need to come out of the closet. And I mean that. We need to shine our light. Everybody else is sharing what they believe all around us, openly talking about it. And I don't mean to be obnoxious at all. Be kind, gentle, respectful, but shine your light. Shine your light. Thank you. God bless you guys, okay? God calls us to declare his praises to others. We are not to hide. We are to be shining our light to declare his praises. Why? Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We were nobodies before, but now we're somebodies, and we're not just anybodies. We belong to God. We were just out of it before, excluded from glory, on the outside looking in, wanting to be a part of it, but excluded. Can you imagine wanting to be inside, wanting to have that glory, but you're totally excluded in the darkness? That's what we were. For just a moment, as an analogy, perhaps, an example, think of a sports team that just languished for decades. They could never be successful. Maybe think of a baseball team that went years and years and years and years and years. Never could they be champions. Maybe like 108 years. They were the laughing stocks of the league. It was like they were cursed or something. Nothing they ever did came to success. They were nobodies. They were losers, and they were outsiders to the World Series, right? But then something happened. Do we have that something that happened? Can we show
it? The Indians have done it before. Here's the 0-1. This is going to be a tough play. Bryant, the Cubs win the World Series!
Can we just cheer right now?
Bryant makes the play!
Don't give it up. Come on, we've got to cheer, all right?
And the Cubs have finally won it all. 8-7-10.
The Chicago Cubs finally won the World Series. They were outsiders, but now they're insiders. We are the champions, my friends, and we'll keep on fighting to the end. We are the champions. We are the champions. No, okay, anyway, we'll stop there. Okay. And I do have a serious point, because that's how we need to think of ourselves, as outsiders, but now we're on the inside. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. No more excuses. We can't do that. You are not a plaything of your circumstances. We need to tell our churches this. We are not a plaything of our gene pools. Don't buy into all that nonsense. It's my genes. It's my background. It's my third grade art teacher who criticized my art project. I'm not responsible. It's forces beyond my control. I'm an adult child of parents with low fiber diets. Whatever. No, you are not. Once you might have been, but not anymore. You are the people of God. We all have our baggage, no doubt. I got baggage, you got baggage. All God's children got baggage. We do. There's a lot of us who should be total basket cases, but we're not. By the grace of Jesus Christ, we're not. And I love it. There's a lot of us who should be paralyzed by our past, but we're not because of Jesus Christ. One wallows in the pity of depths of self-pity, the other moves on because we're basking in the mercy of God, not wallowing in the pity of self. You're shining. You're shining your light. As the great theologian, sort of, Katy Perry once says, you're a firework. Come on, show them what you're worth. Make them go, oh, 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 as you shoot across the sky, I. Katy Perry, she has some issues, okay? But this one she got right. True story, and I'm not making this up at all. I had to throw this in because you're here at our church. But believe it or not, Katy Perry has sung on this platform, on this stage. Her name was Katie Hudson at the time. She was a Christian singer. She was 16 years old, and she sang on this stage. My girls met her and got a picture with her. That young woman has had some light in her life. And she has some issues now. But you know what? There's something there. And I just pray for Christians to come into her life and shine their light into her life. He says, you're the people of God. Shine your light. Be a good influence on those around you. And thirdly, we are here to be a transforming influence on the locals. That's the purpose your church is in the community. A transforming influence on the locals. Verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles, that's who we are in this world, to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. You know what these things are. He says, basically, guys, be careful as you're traveling about in this land. Don't drink the water. It's dangerous. Don't drink that water. And you know what it is for you to abstain from. There's a lot of soul-killing stuff out there, pastors, leaders, revenge, unforgiveness, envy, jealousy, anger, lust, pornography, greed, fear, worry, defeat, dishonesty, discouragement. Don't let that soul-killing stuff overcome your heart. Stay away from it. Verse 12, conduct yourselves, he says, honorably among the Gentiles. We use the Christian Standard Bible version here. I like this version very, very much. It's a new version. But I like this, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. Although, actually, in this case, I think the NIV actually strikes it a little closer because it's more literal. It just says, live such good lives. Live such a good life among the Gentiles, your unbelieving neighbors, the locals, the regulars, the normal people. Paul calls them natural people. We're the weirdos, we're the strangers, we're the exiles, we're the foreigners. These are the locals, they're just the regular folks, the normal, natural people. He says, live such good lives, conduct yourself so honorably, so that when they slander you as evildoers, and they will, because to some folks nowadays, as an evangelical Christian, we're the Taliban, we're just like Al-Qaeda, we're dangerous people. He says, live such a good life among them, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. They'll observe your good works. We have a saying at Valley Church. We have said it at least 1,000 times and probably more than that. But it summarizes, this verse is actually a cornerstone of a lot of what we do here at Valley Church. This one verse, 1 Peter 2:12. Let me read it one more time. Conduct yourselves honorably or live such good lives among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and they will glorify God on the day he visits us. You could paraphrase it this way. Live such an exemplary, beautiful, the word is really beautiful, a beautiful good life among the locals, that so that your actions will refute their wrong perceptions. They'll be won over to God's side and be there to give him their heart's true praise when the time comes that he visits. People may come, and they may slander you as an evildoer in your community. But I'm telling you, a really good life is a really good influence. Because when your lifestyle is transformed, you can have a remarkable impact on people. And you do this in simple ways every single day of your life. By grace are we saved through faith, this not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that was a glorious passage to me when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, that I'm not justified by works. But then I forgot verse 10 when he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. I think we greatly underestimate the power of good works. Has no power whatsoever to justify us, but has incredible power to influence people. Incredible power. And the saying that we have at Valley Church that we repeat thousands of times is this: we do good works to build goodwill, to share good news. We do good works to build goodwill, to share good news. We do good works to build goodwill, to share good news. That's what 1 Peter 2:12 is saying. Live such good lives, live beautiful lives among your non-believing neighbors, the locals, so that even though they slander you as evildoers, they will see your good works and they'll glorify God on the day he visits. They'll give praise to God. Because one day in their life, God's going to visit. Some people feel this is referring to the second coming. I think it's actually more likely just to refer to a visitation of God. God shows up. Someday God shows up in their life. Hello? And they've seen your life and your good works, and they connect the dots. There's something about that guy. There's something about that woman. There's something about that child that's different. Their good works point them to a good father. Your good works cause goodwill, at least in some, not in all, but it creates some measure of goodwill. And then this leads to opportunities to share good news. Good work, good works, goodwill, good news. That's what we're talking about. By the way, this was not new to Peter. Jesus himself taught it. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Paul taught it. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. I actually like the translation, zealous for good works. We are good works zealots. That is what we are supposed to be, what we are called to be, what we are privileged to be. We're after it. I love it. Paul reminds the believers in Titus 3:1, remind them to be ready for every good work. The way we say this here at Valley is we want to be aggressive about doing good works. Be really, really aggressive about doing good works. I want to give you a few examples from my own experience of our church, of just ways, think about this in your own context. Forget about this context, but think of your own context. But here's some examples. We opened up our church building. When we built it, we said, anybody can use it. And Cal, wow. Kick you out? Are you kidding me? We love this. This is awesome. We love this. But we were home for lots of things here. We have a police academy graduation here six times a year. 600 people from the community come together. And a lot of churches here aren't that size. That's no problem. Just figure out something in your community that you could do for your community and that they could come into your church building. Just use it and offer it. Say, hey, here you go. Valley Church was actually the site of four public school classrooms for 5 years. The bus pulled up to the side door and all the kids trotted off the public school bus and came and met in this church building for 5 years. Back at Christmas, we have a Christmas dinner for international. As I was sitting at that table right there. And this is a few dinners back, a couple years ago. And we invite the community, and we have a lot of people. Des Moines is a big city, all right? So we get it. I think we had about 300 people from 36 different nations this year. And we just have a Christmas dinner. And we have music and singing, but we go out of our way to welcome everybody. We have halal meals for people who are from a Muslim background. And we welcome them to come in, and we sing Christmas carols, and we read the Christmas story, and we just are good neighbors to folks. And it's just a welcome thing. And we did it for several years, and I spotted a guy who was obviously a Muslim man, and he was there with a group of people, and I walked up to him, and I sat down with him, and he just seemed like kind of the godfather of this group. I don't know if Muslims have godfathers, but this guy was sitting down, and I said, what do you think of all of this? He says, Pastor, this is my third year I've come to this. He says, and I love that you do this. It's so important that you do this. I said, why do you say that? He goes, because if you don't do this, then you're afraid of me, and I'm afraid of you. But here, we're just neighbors. Good works lead to goodwill, lead to opportunity to share good news. Fast forward just a few months. One of our pastors spots that man in our church on Sunday. Walks up to him and says, what are you doing here? Which is a great way to welcome someone from a Muslim background. And he said, well, I think I need to learn more about Christianity. And I can't think of a better place to learn it. I've been here for 3 straight weeks. And our pastor says, that's better than most of our attenders, actually. I walked into a place of business in Des Moines here. I walked in, and there's just one guy that was working there. Usually I had 2 or 3 guys. One guy that was working there. I walked in. I had to get something for travel. He says, where are you going? I listed it. I was going on a missions trip. And I listed off all the places I was going, and he says, what do you do? And I said, well, and I usually try to keep that hidden as long as possible, but, you know, my cover was blown. And I said, well, actually, I'm a pastor. And he said, oh. And then he kind of took a step back, and he says, well, there's something you need to know about me. And I said, what's that? He says, I'm an atheist, and I'm gay, but I grew up in the church. And I said, all right, tell me your story. Tell me your story. And Jeremy, I'll call him Jeremy, because that's his name. And anyway, he begins to tell me how when he was a young boy, 14 or something, he began to have same-sex attraction. And he knew what church I was, he knew something about my background, so he knew where I stood on this issue. We're, you know, obviously very biblical. We believe the only sexual relationship God has affirmed is between one man and one woman in a loving marriage. He knew that about me. But we got talking, and he said, when I was 14 or so, I began to have same-sex attractions. My church really didn't react well to it. They set up exorcisms. They set me on fasts for a week or so at a time to try to drive this out. And anyway, it was just a miserable, terrible, terrible thing. And I was called all sorts of names. And I've had it. And then he asked me a question I wasn't expecting. He says, so what do you think of me? What do you think of me? I said, well, Jeremy, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but there are 2 things that I know for certain about you. I barely know you. I just met you like 10 minutes ago. I've heard his whole life story in those 10 minutes, basically. And I said, but he's a young man, and he's about 25, I'd say. And I said, here's 2 things I know about you. Number one, you, Jeremy, are made in the image and likeness of God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our Father knit you together in your mother's womb. And he knows everything on your heart and on your mind. And because you were made in the image of God, you are a fellow image bearer of God. And because of that, I will treat you with dignity and with respect, even though we may disagree on some things. And the second thing I know about you is this. Jesus said there are 2 great commands. The greatest. You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And Jeremy, you are part of our community, and therefore you are my neighbor. Jeremy, I need to tell you, I love you. I love you, Jeremy, because you are my neighbor and because Jesus commands me to love you, and I want you to know that. The next thing he said out of his mouth surprised me. He says, where is this church? It doesn't exist. I said, oh, yes, it does. I'm still looking for Jeremy to show up. He said, I will visit it. I haven't seen him yet. My eyes are open. Doesn't mean he hasn't been here either. Good works lead to goodwill, lead to opportunities to share good news. I went next door to Subway and bought him a gift card and brought it in. And I said to Jeremy, Merry Christmas and God bless you. I know you're an atheist, but God bless you anyway. And he laughed and he said, this is awesome. And I walked out. Guys, there are so many opportunities all around us. So many. And it's worth the effort because they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits us. I could tell you so many stories. But just be open to where God may be at work and befriend people and listen to them first before telling your story. You learn their story before you tell your story or God's story. Couple more. We go to India every year. I've been 14 times. But I said at one point, one of our pastors, I said, I believe God's going to bring India to us. And one day, about a week after I said that, there was an Indian woman, obviously from a Hindu background, dressed and so forth, bindi on her forehead, and she says, hey, I said, what are you doing here? No, I said, welcome. How are you doing? How can I help you? And she goes, well, we got some mailer from this church in the mail, and we were thinking about having a graduation party. We're not Christians, but could we have a graduation party at your church building? And I said, absolutely. That would be awesome. She says, could you have a graduation party here? And I said, yeah, absolutely. I had no idea if the room was available, but it was going to become available. Okay? And I said, this isn't some kind of religious event. She goes, oh, no, because we are a Christian church. She goes, no, it's purely social. I said, great, fantastic. She brings her husband in a few hours later, and she says, I want you to meet my husband. Her husband reaches out his hand and says, it's a pleasure to finally meet you. I said, what do you mean by that exactly? And he says, believe it or not, I moved here 6 years ago, but I worked with your brother in Milwaukee, and he gave me your phone number, and he said, someday I'll look you up. And look what happened. What a coincidence. I said, isn't that amazing? My non-Christian brother gave you my number, and here you are standing in my church. I didn't say that. But and then they had their graduation party. But before they left that day, they said, we have a question for you, however, before we leave. And thank you so much for opening your church. Their question is fairly simple. What is Good Friday, and what is Easter? That is the easiest softball of all time. Are you kidding me? Good works lead to goodwill, lead to opportunities to share good news. I want to introduce you to my family before I end. This is the Steve family. We got a picture of us. Here we are. Can everybody see it? That's our family. My daughter, Maria, there in the front, Ruth and I in the front, and then our son-in-law is taking the picture, then our other son-in-law, Daniel, back there, and then our daughter, Angela, and then our son, way back there on the back row, he's the white one, okay? And he's 6'2", all right? Okay, so that tells you a little bit about the rest. But our daughter, the ones here in the middle, and the son-in-law, they are the legal guardians of these 7 African students from the ages of 16 to 24. The tallest one in the back here is 7 feet tall. He's 16 years old. He already has a basketball offer from Kansas. These are good players, and they're coming here, all from a Muslim background. 2 of them were here on Sunday. They don't all live in Des Moines. 2 of them do. But they were here learning about Christianity, going to Christian schools and so forth, and doing all sorts of things. And we had more Muslims at our Christmas dinner than Christians. And it was just an amazing thing. But you just love people. They call me Pops. I'm their grandfather. They're here for 6 to 8 years. And they call Angela Mom, and they call Daniel, our son-in-law, Dad. They are their mom and dad. A couple of them were going to go back to Mali just for a short time to visit family. And so Daniel said, before you go, I want to send you a going-away party. I know you're coming back, but a going-away party. And I want to do it African style, though. And they said, well, no, you won't do that. Why not? He says, well, because if you did it African style, then you'd have to kill a fatted calf. And Daniel said, well, why not? My daughter calls me one day and she said, Dad, I don't know how my life ended up the way it is. She says, but I right now have a sheep in my backyard. Okay? And they lived at the time in Arkansas, in Bentonville area, in the suburbs. And I said, you can't have a sheep in your backyard. You live in the suburbs. I know it's Arkansas, but still, you can't do that. And this was their first day in their new home. They had moved from one place, and so they bring the sheep to their brand new neighborhood. Okay? And they invite the whole neighborhood to come. And 70 people come to They're welcome to the neighborhood party. And they have the sheep running around. The kids are there meeting. You got another picture. The kids are all welcoming the sheep. And then they're chasing the sheep. And then one of their dad tells them the sheep is actually for supper tomorrow. Okay. And then they bring all the kids over. Can you imagine? First day in the neighborhood, they haul the sheep from this place to their new home, and they step out with seven giant Africans and a sheep. As they walk into the new neighborhood, the boys say, "We can handle it." They slaughter the sheep in the vacant lot next door to their new house. Rokia, the one girl, can cook it. She cooks it, and they have lamb chops and lamb ribs and lamb stew and lamb everything, and they feed 70 people from the neighborhood. Some of you, even hearing that story, get a little squeamish. But can I remind you, when Jesus was introduced to the world by John the Baptist, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And because good works, doing good works and building goodwill, it leads to opportunities to share good news, they're able to share their faith about the Lamb of God. Lord Jesus, help us in our own churches, each one of us, to shine our light, to live such a beautiful life that even though people slander us, they will see our good works and they'll glorify God one day when he comes to visit, that some will be won over. Help us to be those priests offering up incredibly valuable spiritual sacrifices to you, and to be the best churches, not in our community, but for our communities. And all God's people agreed and said, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you, Cal.
Thank you, Quentin. A number of you, as you look at the schedule, realize that we're having a luncheon and we've got a program, but what we're going to do is we're going to stay here, and because the food's not ready for you anyway, and we'll have our lunch.